the grace that he gave. Unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. This love I cannot understand. Unworthy.
Giving me trouble this morning. I need to take a little breath. I hope you understand. That must have been an unworthy pancake.
Unworthy pancake.
Let's try verse 3, shall we?
Unworthy am I of the glory to come. Unworthy with angels to sing. I thrill just to know that he loved me so much. A pauper, I walk with a king. Unworthy.
Now, we're going to read tonight from the 41st chapter, and we'll pick up the train of thought where we were this morning. We're going to be expanding on some of the thoughts we saw this morning, but as we read this, we're really dealing with Joseph and Pharaoh now. Joseph is out of prison, and I've been fascinated by the scriptures that tell us something of an interesting relationship between this Hebrew slave who is now elevated to the right-hand man, the right hand of the man who is the most powerful man at this time on the face of the earth. And we read in chapter 41 in verse 38, Then Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has informed you of all this, and there is no one so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, Bow the knee, and set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh named Joseph Zephenath-Pinath, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed in the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him, and Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's house. Oh, and he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And we'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us this evening. The great General Robert E. Lee, who was not only a great man, but I am convinced a godly man, was known to make a statement on a number of occasions as he led the troops of the Confederate Army, both in victory and in defeat. He would say to them, "Gentlemen, we must watch our decorum." He was known for saying this to his officers. "Gentlemen, we must watch our decorum." Whether in victory or defeat, he said to them, "Gentlemen, we must watch our decorum." It's very easy when your status changes, when your situation changes, to change. It's very easy to adapt your behavior to circumstances. So easy. And this is particularly true when you think of extremes of either trouble and problems and things that get you down and oppress you, or in times when you're elated and everything's going well and you've got the world by the tail with a downhill pull, or however you want to describe it. It's easy to shift gears. It's easy to be a sort of a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. The interesting thing that I see in the page of Scripture is that there is in the maturity of a godly life an amazing consistency. I believe, frankly, that this is the major thing that is in view in the New Testament statement. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known to all men. This word, plus a word that is often translated sober in the New Testament, really has to do with a balance of life. A life that is on target. A life that is consistent in its balance. And as we were saying earlier, one of the things that I deeply appreciate about the biblical record of the man Joseph is that whether in adversity or in the prosperity of his exalted position, there was a consistency of his life, of his conduct. Gentlemen, we must watch our decorum. It's so easy when things are tough to just lose it and to become erratic, to be impulsive, angry, foolish. It's so easy when things are going well and we're on top of it to become self-centered and arrogant and a little bit disdainful of people who are beneath us, and all these other kinds of things that just naturally flow out of the human spirit. It would have been so easy, for example, for Joseph, when he was exalted, to really go after Potiphar. At this stage in life, he was above the man. At this stage in life, he became an important person for Potiphar and his crew to guard. Potiphar was not above him, now Potiphar was below him. Potiphar was the man who slapped him into prison. And that on the testimony of, well, somebody that shouldn't have been trusted. And it would be very easy to see vengeance coming out suddenly. It would have been very easy for a lot of other human propensities to rear their ugly heads now that he was in a position of power, of authority, in the spotlight. And yet the interesting thing is what the scriptures say about Joseph in his exaltation indicate that Joseph conducted himself in precisely the same way in the palace as he had in prison. And the ethical and moral issues which guided his decisions in his life in the tough times also guided his decisions in the prosperity of his position. And I take my hat off to him for that. I take my hat off to him. Now, of course, there had been a God-given interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And as we said, Joseph had made it very clear to Pharaoh right from the beginning that it was not he and his wisdom, it was his God. It was Elohim who had given him the wisdom and gave him the answer to Pharaoh's question, what do these dreams mean? It's also very obvious that this was priority in Joseph's life, because even Pharaoh had enough sense to recognize this. This was, believe it or not, the basis upon which Pharaoh exalted the man. Did you see it in what we read? Can we find a man like this? And as best this pagan man could say, there's the divine spirit in this man. Pharaoh saw something in this man that he didn't see in all of his counselors, in all of the wise people that he had gathered around him to help him run the country. He saw something different in Joseph. And of course, he said to him, since Elohim, and he picks up Joseph's word here, since God has informed you of all of this, we would sort of like to take advantage of this. And what he was really saying is, you have a hotline to heaven that I don't see in all these other people around me. And that's value. And I guess at that point I should say I take my hat off to Pharaoh. He had good sense to realize that he had a very good thing here in front of him, in this young, despised Hebrew, former slave, former prisoner, that now he was exalting so greatly in the land. It's also interesting that in this interpretation which he gave to Pharaoh, that he had made it very clear that this was God's plan and that it would surely happen because his God had determined it would be so. And in that sense, it was wise for Pharaoh to put him in charge of the operations that he had recommended. Because after all, if Pharaoh was, for reasons we may not fully understand, if Pharaoh was convinced that this interpretation was a right one, then obviously the solution, coming from the same source, made sense. And so he exalted Joseph. We also saw the fact that here's a man who had gained some managerial experience in some difficult situations, both in Potiphar's house as well as in prison. And now that same managerial experience is going to be exercised at an entirely different level over the whole empire of Egypt. Now notice several things. First of all, Joseph was a young man. We see in verse 46, Joseph was only 30 years old. And in this crew, I can get by with saying, that's very young for this kind of responsibility. I couldn't say that back in college. To the people I usually work with, 30 years old looks like ancient ages. But the fact of the matter is, when you think of the kind of a position that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, then the responsibility that he gave him, for a 30-year-old, this would be very, very uncommon. And so age was an issue there. And not only that, he was making a move in this man's life. He was moving him from a despised Hebrew slave in prison to second in command in the world's mightiest empire. As I say, I don't really think we can appreciate the kind of change that that meant. For example, you can read literature from various periods of history and in various cultures where they had slaves. And sometimes it's very touching to read what happened when people were just freed from slavery. just to free a slave, people would go bananas. They didn't know which way to turn. They didn't know how to behave. In fact, there are many, many records of people who were freed from slavery that were so overwhelmed by their freedom that they voluntarily returned back to their slave master. Just that change alone, just to release him from that dreadful non-person condemnation as a slave and make him a free person, that alone. Read sometimes what happens to people when they're released from prison. And the struggles they have. This is why people in prison work often cry for Christian halfway houses and for local churches to befriend and help these people, and for individuals to disciple some that have trusted Christ in prison. Because they know that transition just from prison to a life of freedom, that's a horrendous change. That in itself is a tremendous change. And then, of course, to come from the bottom of society to the level of royalty, I'm not sure we can understand that change either. And yet all of these went on at the same time in Joseph's life. As I say, I really don't think you could describe, even if you were going to write a fiction book, that you could describe a more radical change of circumstance and of setting of life than Joseph experienced with the word of the Pharaoh. And it all happened. And to think that this young man made such drastic changes and conducted himself with such dignity and such wisdom is really a remarkable thing. The only answer is the repeated statement through the text. We've looked at it. And the Lord was with him. 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 Which tells me that in the final analysis, the question of whether or not you and I walk with God is the most important issue in the life of any believer. And so I pause here and just meddle in a few minutes and ask you, are you walking with God? If God were giving us an update on your life from his perspective, would he say, and God was with them, and God was with Dick, God was with Bart, God was with Fred, whoever, but God was with him. An affinity there with the living God, and it made all the difference. It made all the difference. Whether in prison or in the palace, it made all the difference. The scriptures teach us in the New Testament that we are to abide in Christ. This is the New Testament parallel to this Old Testament statement. When the scriptures say that Joseph was a man who walked with God and God was with him, as I say, that's the Old Testament parallel to our Lord's teaching when he said to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. And in connection with that, he said some important things. He said things, of course, that a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And he made statements like, without me, you can do nothing. Wow, that's a big statement. He didn't say, you can't do much without me, but give it a try, and if you don't make it, then you come running and I'll step in. No, that's not the language. Without me, you can do nothing. Zero. Zilch. And yet we don't often live that way, do we? It's so easy to take the bit in our teeth and just do our own thing like everybody else in our culture is doing, rather than to live in constant, conscious dependence upon and fellowship with our Lord. But that's the key to Joseph's life. The key. And God was with him. That close walk he had with the true and living God, whether in the prison or in palace. And the outcome in his life in terms of character, in terms of his performance, in terms of his accomplishments, that's the answer. The question is, with whom do you walk? With whom do I walk? I love to read here, and God was with him. Now, it's obvious that he served and respected Pharaoh. I know Christians that have trouble with that. I'm thinking of a couple of individuals now that I'm thinking about who really, frankly, can't hold a job. They get themselves into trouble in every setting they go. They're abrasive. They're fault-finding. They're really holy Joes. They really tend to look down at the people around them, even though the people may be over them. And by the way, when you look down at the people who are over you in the world of work, it's not so pretty good. But I find a lot of people that can't do what Joseph did. They can't function honorably and responsibly and with a clear testimony and yet function with integrity in a secular setting. But Joseph did. By the way, he is not the only man who stands high in the figures that God presents us to in His Word. There were men like Daniel who in the same way had a very sterling character and who honored God in a very outstanding way, and yet at the same time served pagan monarchs and functioned in pagan worlds. Now, God needs people like this. People like this. And men like Joseph knew how to serve Pharaoh well without ever compromising his own life and walk for God. I tell you, I respect that. I respect that deeply, because it's easy to do otherwise. You've heard the classic story of the young man who got enamored with the idea of making a lot of money one summer, and he was going to go out west, down in the southwest, at the beginning of the late summer season and work with a harvest crew, and follow that harvest crew as they worked their way north up into the Dakotas. A lot of big money. And the story as it was originally told, his mother, who was a Christian, was worried about him. He was going to a different setting. He was going to be working with tough people, working in adverse circumstances, a rootless kind of thing, moving. And so in all of her prayers for him, when he came back at the end of the summer, a little more mature with calluses on his hands and nut brown from the sun, the first thing she asked him, "Son, and what about your Christian testimony? How did you get along in that crew as a Christian?" "Ha ha. Don't worry, Mom," he said. "They never found out." You see, it's very easy to live that way. And that's one way to get along in a secular world. And another way, like these other people, and one particular is in my mind right now, who is always in trouble economically, who never can hold a decent job, who is always being irritable to somebody, and I suppose he feels that he's really being a very aggressive, righteous testimony, but the fact of the matter is, he does not adorn the doctrine of God, to use a New Testament expression. He does not adorn the doctrine of God. He does not make Christianity look good. But Joseph could do that. And I appreciate that, and it comes to me, to my conscience, as a real responsibility before God. To the extent that we have association with a needy world, and particularly in associations in which we are functioning with people not who are down and out that we might pity and present the gospel to in their pitiful need, but people who are where we are above in rank, to have an honorable, Christ-honoring, moral and ethically right life, a respectable life and testimony, as well as an honorable, healthy relationship with these people. A very great virtue in that kind of Joseph-like life. Another thing I see here is this, that he obviously focused on being God's man wherever he was. And position, like degradation, did not really go to his head. It's so easy when we're in trouble to start blaming someone else, to become bitter and resentful, to turn inward and just sort of shrivel up. I think of what the writer of the Hebrews says when he warns us against letting a root of bitterness spring up. And by it, he says, many are defiled. You ever met somebody like that? Life was stacked against them. Things didn't go well. They didn't succeed. They've had troubles getting out from under it. And the next thing you know, there's a bitterness there, and they're angry with the world, and everybody that gets near them, in some sense, is touched by their bitterness. It just sort of exudes. No, the writer of Hebrews says, that's not the way. That's not the way. As I said, it's also true that some people, when they get exalted, when they get a position of power and of prominence, Then they take advantage and throw their weight around and look down their nose at people and become haughty and independent. And it's very easy to do that, to have that consistency of a righteous, godly life that is useful and responsible, that functions on an even keel of moral and ethical stability, whether you're down here or you're up here. Great virtue in that as a believer. And of course, he became an instrument of good, not only to help Pharaoh, not only to the nation of Egypt, but surrounding nations, and of course, specifically, to save alive the matriarchal family, the remnant. Now, we ought to pause for just a moment and say something about remnant, because it's important in the Old Testament record. And we need to think about this carefully in a culture in which we're impressed by mega churches and electronic churches and the multi-thousands and thousands of people who, like spectators, come and watch professionals perform. The fact of the matter is, God focuses on a remnant. He always has, and I don't think he has changed. The Old Testament word remnant is translated in three different ways. Sometimes it's translated remnant, which literally, our English word, means that which is left over. You ladies ever buy remnants in a yard goods store? That's the piece that's left over. Probably usually less than a yard, you see. The remnant, what's left over. The word literally means one-tenth. It is the same word that's translated tithe. So whether it's the word in your English Bible, remnant, or tithe, or the tenth, it's the same Hebrew word. Remnant is the tenth. And we see this in connection with a later statement made about the family of Jacob. God was sparing a remnant when they were spared from the death that would have surely come to at least many of them by famine in this crucial time that we're reading about in the time of Joseph. A remnant was spared. God had his eye on this insignificant group of people. Through which, of course, again, we get back to the big issues, God was going to accomplish those monumental things that he wanted to do in human history, to give us his word and to give us his Christ. And in order to accomplish those great, great tasks for his own glory, he needed a special instrument. And this young man, who had disciplined his life to walk with God, and to function honorably as a God-fearing man in thick or thin, was God's instrument in sparing the remnant. Now, let me just take a few minutes here to get some of your input. Some principles that you derive from this part of the narrative. Here's Joseph now, the right-hand man of Pharaoh, wearing fine garments. Pharaoh's, I don't have it, just simple enough that if I had a big signet ring, I could show you, though, the impressive ring that must have been on his finger. The gold chain, it's not just a gold chain, the gold chain, which apparently was the symbol of royal authority around his neck. And as he went through the country fulfilling his job, they ran before him crying, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. And then reporting back to Pharaoh, and I can imagine all that went on in that high-level kind of communication. Boy, God had his man in high places. Why? What is your answer? How would you answer this? What principles would you see in this phase of Joseph's life, in his exaltation? Anyone want to state a principle that you see in the biblical record?
Yes. Already
Yes. Yeah. Right. And that principle is easily stated. Character counts. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I should mention, several of us were talking after the meeting this morning about the input into his life that would have led as far as we can see. And if you go back in the record, you will find that when Joseph, as a young boy, traveling, of course, with Jacob and the whole entourage of the family, coming from Padan Aram back into the land of promise. Jacob was still alive, And not only that, Isaac was still alive, the grandfather, and some of that previous generation were still alive. It's very possible that even in those early years when Joseph got back into the land, there were still family, godly family members there that could have well invested in his life. And you remember Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, the faith that I see in you, I trace to your mother and your grandmother." He may have gotten some of these principles from Isaac. We don't know. So hang in there, grandparents. Even when your hair is gray, you can have an influence for God. It happened in Timothy's life. It may well have happened in Joseph's life. But there was the implanting of biblical truth even before the canon of Scripture was formed. Yes. Other things that come to your mind that relate to this period of exaltation in Joseph's life. Yes. Yes. I was thinking of the same scripture walking over here. Yes, it's one of our Lord's parables. And it is true in God's eye. In God's eyes. Now you see, when Madison Avenue is looking for somebody for a big position, it gets started to be the catch-22. You have to have high-level experience in order to be considered for a high-level job. But you have to have a high-level job to get high-level experience. And so sometimes aspiring people in the world of business face that difficult catch-22 kind of situation. But in the business world, we tend not to do what Pharaoh did. I mean, to pull this guy out of the kind of background he had and put him right at the top, we tend not to do that. But in God's eyes, here's a man who had been faithful in very unseen, very low levels of society and maybe of human importance, but the Lord saw it. And the exaltation doesn't always happen in this earth. We need to honestly admit that. See? It doesn't always work like Joseph. You've seen this before, but turn to Hebrews 11. There's a very interesting statement there, and the turn of the whole narrative. In Hebrews 11, we have God's Hall of Fame, where we see the name of people like Joseph given to us. Men and women of faith. Men and women that brought pleasure to God's heart because of something of faith that he saw in their lives. And we see interesting statements like verse 33. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, in weakness were... And wow! That's impressive. But read on. Verse 35. And others. There's the pivotal word. If you mark your Bibles, note that. And others. Tortured. Not accepting release. They didn't all get out of prison. Some died there. In order that they might attain a better, others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Pretty fatal. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, but then of whom the world was not worthy. And so we always need to keep in mind that and others. Because the annals of men and women of faith are not all like Joseph. And we need to understand that. It's thrilling to see this. And it's thrilling to see when God can use a life in all kinds of situations, in adversity and in great prominence. But it isn't always like that. There were those who died in prison. There were those who were stoned and sawn to pieces and afflicted and mocked. But did you see what it says down a little farther? You keep reading on, and you see there in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. All, see? Both those that are named before and those that are named and others. They all honored God. They all gained approval through their faith. And that's a perspective we need to see. In all fairness. In all fairness. One other comment or thought that comes to your mind in Joseph's exaltation. This astounding elevation of his position in life for God. Betty? Arch of the King. Yes. Yes. Was it Nebuchadnezzar who stated it so eloquently? In his years of insanity, he learned that the Most High rules in the affairs of men. And he puts up those whom he will put up, and he puts down those whom he will put down, and he moves men and nations like pawns on a chessboard. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. You're right. God is sovereign. And even a king like Pharaoh, steeped in utter paganism, absolute authority over the mightiest empire on the face of the world, and God just turns his heart to be impressed with this insignificant Hebrew slave, fresh out of prison. Yes. And with that, I want to conclude, because I see in the naming of his children one of the greatest features of Joseph's life to me. And that was his forgiving spirit. Joseph was a man who had learned as he walked with God to forgive. Now we're really going to see it when his brothers show up. But we see it right here. In these first 7 years of his reign with Pharaoh, before the famine ever came, in these good years when everything was high. He was high in his position. The stock market was at an all-time high. The crops, man alive, it was all going. And in that context, it would have been very easy for him to do all of his plotting and conniving how he was going to get back, not only at this man Potiphar who had done him dirty, and maybe even that wretched woman or whatever he might have envisioned, and boy, some way he's going to find to get back up there to Canaan and really, really wipe out the renegade half-brothers of his. I mean, you can imagine all kinds of things. But look at the way he named his children, Manasseh. He didn't simply say, I've forgotten all my trouble in my father's house. What did he say? God has made me forget. God has made me forget. And psychologists can talk about forgiving people who have wronged you. We're in a kick now in our culture where, boy, if you can convince yourself that you were abused as a child, you've got excuses for being a messed up person the rest of your life. And if anybody had that kind of excuse, Joseph would have. But God helped him forget. God helped him flush all of that transgression of those brothers of his out of his system long before they ever came back to Egypt. God did it. And of course, then the second child was born. And here's the second dimension. And God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So whether it was dealing with his adversity or whether it was dealing with his prominence, God did it. God gave him that perspective. And I don't know where you are in life, but I just need to say, in all fairness, that if at this stage in life you are still carrying some kind of grievance or grudge or some kind of bitterness and resentment, maybe against a parent who's long, long dead and in the glory, maybe against whoever, somewhere along the line in life's trail, I want to tell you, it's not the way to live. It's not the way to live.
Our culture loves it. And the world of therapy feeds on it. There are plenty of people that will charge you a lot of money for you to sit and talk with trembling voice and be angry and bitter about all the bad deals that people have given you in your life, and they'll convince you that that's why you're bent wrong and you'll always be bent wrong, poor you. And you'll live the rest of your life in a pity party. That's not the way of God. Our God is a pardoning God. And the scriptures say, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And even though Joseph didn't have Ephesians chapter 4 in his hand, he had learned that truth in walking with God. He had learned to forgive. He had learned to flush out of his system all of the evil stuff that those brothers did to him and that Potiphar did to him. It was all flushed out of his system. There was no more revenge needed. There was no vengeance. There's no bitterness. There's no hang-ups. Because you see, what happens is that all of that bitterness and all of that unforgiven stuff, and maybe people really did evil to you like they did to him, it's not excusing those brothers. But all of that will only hinder what God really wants to do in your life. All of that just be like dead weight for you to go on for God. And we must learn to flush all of that junk out of our systems, to get it under the blood, and forgive as Christ forgives, whether they come begging it or not. When did Christ deal with your sins? Not the moment you came to Him for salvation. He dealt with your sins 2,000 years ago. And He finished the job. Christ said so. It's finished. Under the blood. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And when God received you, when you came to Him in simple faith, it had already been done, taken care of long before, for Christ's sake, in Christ. And the believer needs to learn that perspective and not live with bitterness and anger and resentment and all of the plotting of revenge and all of the manipulating of things in order to get back on the top of the dog pile. No. That's not the life of the one who walks with God. And I hope you have a Manasseh in your life that you've learned to flush out of your spirit all the resentments and all the junk that was ever evil against you and just get it under the blood and roll your cares, as James says, just roll all those cares on the Lord and let Him have it. Let Him take care of it. And then get the glory and find out He did take care of it 2,000 years ago for them, just like He did for you. See? And the same is true of having an Ephraim in your life. So whatever's been positive, whatever's been a success, it's gone. They tell you that, not because you're so smart or so wise, because all of that skewing you accumulated in all those seminars that you took and learned how to do this or this or this, or in fact you went to college, graduate school, I'll give you my autograph for a price. No. Ephraim, God did it. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I'm convinced that every believer needs to have an Ephraim and a Manasseh in their life. There needs to be that element of conscious recognition in my life that whatever there was in the past, with all of its problems, with all of its injustice, with all of its rough times, everything, just get rid of it. Unload it, Christians. Get it under the blood. Roll it all on the Lord and go on for God. And don't let the past hinder the work of God in your life in the present. And what there is of success and fame and fortune, to whatever extent it may be, that we live humbly and say, it was God who made me fruitful in this land of affliction. Those perspectives are all important. And if you want to be used of God, right on to the end of your life, you'll need them both. Because there are people dying with bitter spirits of junk they've carried with them for years. And there are people who are languishing in frustration in the declining abilities of old age because they can't achieve the same measure of success that they are accustomed to, and they die in misery with money up to their gills. Don't live like that. Don't die like that. Live like Joseph. God has helped me to forget all that bad stuff. It's under the blood. And God has made me successful in this land of affliction. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Father, we thank You for Your word. Again, thank You for the very positive picture we have in the life of Joseph. And we don't worship fellow human beings. We recognize that we're all made of the same stuff. We're cut out of the same block. And yet, Father, we give You thanks that Your grace, Your power, Your blessing was working in this life. And that even though he probably had the same advantages, he certainly had the same heritage as those renegade brothers of his, there was a response of his heart to the living God. And Joseph walked with God. And God was with him. Father, that's what we want. That's the kind of life we want. And we don't want to be in prison. And we'll never be Pharaoh's right-hand man. But wherever You've placed us, we want to walk with God. And like Joseph, we want to be able to get rid of, to flush out of our system, all of the injustices and the problems of the past. Stand with Paul when he said, forgetting that which is behind, I press toward the mark, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ. So, Father, I pray that none of us here will be so spiritually foolish as to let injustices and wrongs and problems of the past defile our lives, make us bitter, and limit the work of God in our lives. Deliver us from that, we pray. And deliver us, we pray, from pride, from self-satisfaction, and then from all the frustration that comes in the declining years of later life, when we can't keep the same pace and the same recognition and the same position and the same level of income, and become bitter because we fail to realize that whatever there was of excess in our lives was of God anyway. Oh, Father, help us to have this perspective in life. It's God who can help us to get beyond the hurts and the wrongs of life and live for His glory. And it's God who enables His people to accomplish things of value. Help us to live with that true recognition and honor our God, either in adversity or in blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.